When Christ came, he was coming on a mission that his Father sent him on, a mission that his Father had predetermined, a mission that was absolutely certain that he would accomplish. And what he came to accomplish was the redemption of his people. All of those from every tribe, nation, and tongue that the Father had given him to save, he actually accomplishes that mission. And so tonight, it would be good for us to take this hour and in a more systematic theological approach, consider that great doctrine. So with that, you're in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is by it that we find Christ. We pray now that your Spirit would come, that to your people you would pour him out in abundance, that our hearts might be raptured over the exaltation of Christ in your word, that we would find a sweet communion and oneness in a kindred passion for Christ, and that we would rest in this massive rock of truth that you accomplish salvation contingent upon no one. We praise you for the Christ, and we praise you, Jesus, for your love, for the glory, for your Father, and in that redeeming a people. We come humbly, Father, asking that you would show us your word. May we tremble at the magnificent truth of it, and may our mouths be stopped where you are sovereign. Please come now, help us, that we might be worshipers of you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Murray may have written one of the definitive discussions of the doctrine of the atonement. It's a little book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. My copy has the date 1981 in it. That's the first time I got a copy. I was a sophomore in college. I remember reading John Murray. I didn't know who John Murray was because he was a Presbyterian, and Baptist kids don't know who any Presbyterians are. So I was reading John Murray and being introduced to him for the very first time. And it's one of those books, skinny little book, tiny print, but it's one of those where if you have a yellow highlighter, you highlight a line and then you read the next one and go, oh, that should be highlighted too. And by the time you're done, the entire page is yellow. And he unfolded verse by verse, text by text, Old Testament through New Testament, what it meant for Christ to accomplish redemption. Let me read you just a skinny little portion of it, and by doing so, I commend the work to you as well. The question is, on whose behalf did Christ offer himself a sacrifice? On whose behalf did he propitiate the wrath of God? Whom did he reconcile to God in the body of his flesh through death? Whom did he redeem from the curse of the law? From the guilt and power of sin, from the enthralling power and bondage of Satan, in whose stead and in whose behalf was he obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? the very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in the question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men in a savable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish, as well as to those who are the heirs of eternal life. In that event, we should have to dilute the grand categories in terms of which the Scripture defines the atonement and deprive them of their most precious import and glory. This we cannot do. The saving efficacy of expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption is too deeply embedded in these concepts, and we dare not eliminate this efficacy. We do well to ponder the words of our Lord Himself: I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of everything which He hath given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. John 6. Security inheres in Christ's redemptive accomplishment. And this means that in respect of the persons contemplated, design and accomplishment and final realization have all the same extent. Now, if you're listening carefully to Murray, his questions are the questions. When Jesus comes to the world, does He come to make all men savable, or does He actually save people? Which one is it? And now the questions start to unfold, and if I'm having to explain all of this to my children, I start asking these kinds of questions. If Jesus came and He actually accomplished salvation, when He died on the cross and rose again, He actually accomplished that. He actually paid for sins. He wasn't a potential Savior. He was an actual Savior. That He actually accomplished what the Father told Him to accomplish. And if He did, and it was for each and every human being in the world, why are there some in hell? Are they paying a second time for what Christ has already paid? If He has purchased redemption and He's actually accomplished it, then why are some not saved? Did He lose some that He actually purchased? Did He not purchase some that He was supposed to? Well, I got most, but not all. How are we to understand all of this? And from our survey of redemptive history this morning, it seems quite clear if you ask the Bible the question, for whom did Christ come and for whom was His redemptive work actually accomplishing something? The category is, the Father has a people for His name. And He has given those people to the Son to redeem. I'd like to explore those difficult questions with you tonight and consider why they are important, and more importantly, beyond all of that, what does that mean for you and I who have trusted in Christ? The so what question. So Christ has accomplished something. So what at the end of the day? It will be the argument of the text that the atonement of Christ was clearly limited for the very fact that the Bible teaches clearly not all are saved. So in the sense that Jesus death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, actually affects people, it is not affecting each and every person the same way. There are some, and its effect, that actually have eternal life. But then there are others who perish. So, by definition, the atonement is limited. People fall all over that statement. I talk to folks and we talk about our theology and what we believe, and they come to this idea of, well, that phrase, limited atonement that you talk about, I just don't like that. That just doesn't sound right to me. And my question to them always is everybody going to heaven? Well, no, there will be people in hell. Well, then the atonement is limited. He is not purchasing every person. There are some that are being redeemed and some who are not. So in what sense, and that's a key phrase always, in what sense is the atonement limited? Or maybe a better language, is the atonement purposeful? Was there a purpose in Christ dying on the cross? And what was that purpose? Maybe it would be better to talk about the atonement as a definite atonement, that it actually accomplished a definite end and a definite purpose. Only certain ones are going to benefit from the saving atonement of Christ, and by definition, it's limited. It seems the limit now is either, has God set a limit on it, or does human will limit it? That really is the question. Does God set a parameter on the work of His Son and say this is what He's going to do? Or do human beings limit it? Let's think through those questions together. Isaiah 53, you're there, verse 10. This is a sovereign plan. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. It was the Father in covenant with the Son, according to John 10. He gives a command to the Son that the Son will lay down his life. But it is the Father who stands behind the crucifixion. It is the Father crushing the Son. It is the Father standing behind all of this and sacrificing his own Son. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and we'll see it clearly. Acts 2:22, Peter's preaching. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. We have one historical event, but we have God accomplishing His predetermined, foreordained purposes, and men doing exactly what men wanted to do in nailing Him to a cross. Standing behind man's free choices, doing exactly what they wanted to do, exercising their freedom to do what they want to do, the way they want to do it, standing behind that is God's ordaining counsel that's saying, my Son will be crucified and I stand behind that. This is my foreordained purpose. This is not God just predicting that this might occur and let's hope it all works out. That is not the story of the Old Testament and is certainly not the record of the New. That it is the Father putting His Son to death. For it is God Himself making a covenant with Himself. It is God promising in agreement to Himself, we will have a people. And between Father, Son, and Spirit, a covenant is made, and the Father gives command to the Son. The Son now obeys the Father's command to go and accomplish this sovereign plan. So at the outset, a brief survey of all the texts points up clearly where this plan for redemption come from. Didn't come from man, it came from God. It's His sovereign plan. Before the foundations of the earth, the text tells us, God has determined to purchase a people, to have a people, and it will be through the shed blood of His Son, Revelation 13:8. So whatever plan that Jesus is coming to accomplish, it is a sovereign plan, and God stands behind it and has ordained it. Time fails again. John chapter 6. I have come down from heaven to do the will of my Father. This is the will of my Father, that I redeem from every tribe, nation, and tongue the people he has given me. For an explicit statement, look at John 17. I don't know how much more explicit the text can be than this. John 17, this great prayer that you're well familiar with, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. You gave him authority over all mankind so that purpose he may give eternal life to the ones that you have given me. But now slide into verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Who's going to heaven? The category seems very distinct. Who is going to be with Jesus where he is, to see his glory and to experience being loved by the Father? Who are these people? The ones that you have given me. Now, so the sequence of questions is not lost. Let's remind ourselves. If the Father gives to the Son each and every person who has ever existed, then who is going to be in heaven in verse 24? Each and every person who has ever existed and who will ever exist. In John 6, all that the Father gives me, all of them are going to come, all of them are going to believe. None of them will be cast out, and none of them will be lost, and all of them will be raised. If God gives to the Son each and every person who has ever existed and who will ever exist, then who's going to come? All of the people in the universe. Who's going to believe? Every person in the universe. Who will he not cast out or reject? There's none in the universe he'll reject. And who will he raise on the last day? Every human that's ever existed. So when you ask Jesus this all-important question, what are you doing and to whom are you doing it? I don't know if he wanted to be more clear, he could. Now the burden of the next Lord's Day is to discuss that great phrase in John 3:16, whosoever will. Who are the whosoever will? But for tonight's conversation, look at John chapter 8 and ask Jesus a question. Why is it some people don't believe? Why don't they do this? They're all commanded to believe. Why do some not? John 8, 44. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You're not able to do it. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He's a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Now he's asked that question three times. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them. You are not, category, of God. Chapter 10 may be even more explicit. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, not of the fold of ethnic Israel. I must bring them also, speaking about the Gentiles. They'll hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. Who are my own? The sheep. Who are the sheep? They are my own. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have this command from my Father. Verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe. Why? Because. That's the next phrase, right? Because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. What does that sound like? That is the John 3:16 language. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's John 6 language. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Who's the them? The antecedent to the them is the sheep, my own. So here is this very definite category of people. And there is no doubt in the mind of Christ or in the mind of the writers of Scripture that if the Father gives you to the Son, absolutely you are going to be purchased. You're going to be redeemed. This is not leveraged into the will of men. It's not, well, I'll make it possible, and then why don't you people decide if you can do something with what I've done? That's not the language. And we'll see it even more clearly when we discuss the issue of faith next Lord's Day. But the burden of the night is, what was Jesus accomplishing when he came and made atonement? Was he making salvation possible, or was he actually accomplishing it? Was he a potential Savior or an actual Savior? Which is the definition here? Well, with that, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. The work of the atonement is accomplished according to the biblical writer. Jesus once for all satisfies the justice of God. This is very important. It is the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus is satisfying the justice of God. He is appeasing the wrath of God. The question on the table is, does he actually do it? Does he actually satisfy the wrath of God? Or does he just make the satisfaction of God's justice possible? Now let me walk you through the entire construct so we don't lose anybody. The alternative is this. He makes it possible, and then if you exercise faith in Christ, that turns the key to make it work. So now faith becomes a work with a vengeance. Because Jesus' work, whatever he did, lays dormant in its effectuality until you do something, namely, believe. Faith now is the piece that's missing. Christ did everything but that. So his work is laying out there. He hasn't saved anybody. He hasn't accomplished anything. It's not doing anybody any good until you do this work of faith. That's the alternative. So the question is clear. Is he actually accomplishing redemption, or is he just making it possible, and now human beings have to do something, namely have faith, so that it will make all of this work? If you're landing in the latter, where Jesus just makes it possible, and now human beings have to do something to make it all effectual, then I suggest to you that you are saying that you will now save yourself. Or that Jesus somehow didn't accomplish everything. He didn't appease the wrath of God. There's one more thing that has to be done to propitiate. One more thing you have to bring to propitiate. Jesus did his work, but you have to add to his work. Is the language getting clear? Those are your options. And as the text unfolds, we're asking one question. According to the Scripture, did he satisfy the wrath of God or not? Is it an accomplished thing, or is it, well, kind of, but the wrath still hangs over you? Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Whom God, talking about Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's that issue of so he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. You read that and you kind of get a double message. He's accomplishing propitiation, but it seems like the thing that unlocks it is it's for all of those who have faith. So now we're thrown back into this question. Who are the ones who are going to believe? All that the Father has given to the Son. Why is it you don't believe? You're not a sheep. All that the Father gives to the Son will believe. It's not a question of whether or not Jesus accomplishes propitiation. The text is clear. He absolutely satisfies the wrath of God. It's absolutely accomplished. There's no discussion by the biblical writer. And when we get to the book of Hebrews in a few minutes, you'll see over and over and over this little phrase. Once for all, once for all, once for all, once for all. So just about 200 yards that way, tonight, there will be a group of people going through a ceremony, and the man standing at the front of the room will say, Christ is being crucified again to take care of all of your sins from last week. And he'll offer the cup and the bread and say to all of those people present, a miracle is going to take place when I pray over these elements. The body and blood of Christ will be present and he will be crucified again. And he needs to be crucified over and over and over and over because God's wrath is not satisfied. And so every week you need to keep going back and have Christ be crucified again. Tell me, what's the difference between that and someone saying, I've got to do something to satisfy the wrath of God that Jesus didn't do? Absolutely nothing. Did Jesus satisfy the wrath of God or not? That is the question. Romans seems to suggest he did. Isaiah certainly says he does. But let's definitively answer it in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Jesus once and for all satisfies the justice of God. He once and for all rescues his own from sin, death, and the devil. That's redemption. And he certainly once and for all reconciles the justified to God. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And now that great hermeneutical rule, keep reading. Who is the everyone? For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, there's the everyone, the sons, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now stop and just think, just think. Think of a text. Both Jesus and the ones that he is going to sanctify, set apart to God for salvation, the ones he's going to reconcile to God, redeem, propitiate, all of those, they are from one Father. Their Father is God. Now think textually. Is everybody in the universe in this category? Think John 8. You are of your father, the devil. My own have God as their father. Who are these children? They are the children of God. They are the ones that God has set apart for himself. Not all people call God their father. They cannot. There are children of the devil. There are children of God. That's exactly the category you find here in Hebrews 2. So the everyone, the everyone of Hebrews 2:9 is now being defined. They are sons of God. Their father is God. Why is it you don't believe? You are not of God. You're not born of God. God is not your father. If God were your father, the argument of John 8, you would love me. But as it is, you don't. Why? Because God is not your father. That is the entire argument Jesus makes. Now it's being rehearsed by the Hebrew writer. But he gets even more explicit in his understanding. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Who is he calling brothers? I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Who are these children? They're the ones that God has given me. Therefore, conclusion to the premise, since the children already identified, the ones whom the Father has given him, the ones who are the children of God, the sheep, his own, that entire category, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Is the first Advent starting to make a lot of sense now? Why does Jesus come in human form? Because the family he came to save are flesh and blood. He came to get the children. Jesus is our elder brother. He came to save his brothers and sisters. The Father has a family. And Jesus' purpose is to come propitiate, redeem, expiate, reconcile the family to God. Is there any question that he's actually accomplishing it? Well, we read on. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who were through fear of death, who were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Romans 9. Not all Israel are the descendants of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham, are those who are children by faith, which comes from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He made propitiation. For whose sins? The sins of the people. What people? My Father's people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, Hebrews 9, verse 12. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all. Read the next phrase. Having obtained eternal redemption. If you ask Jesus, did you actually obtain redemption? Oh, absolutely. You mean you didn't leave anything undone? No, once for all, it's done. The last words of Christ on the cross. It is finished. What's finished? The work the Father gave him to do. He even says it elliptically in John 17. He says, Father, it's all done. Looking forward to what he knows he's going to accomplish, he states it. Father, the work is done. So in the mind of Christ, and certainly the mind of the writers now, it's accomplished. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or again, verse 25. nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Or chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. To do your will, O God. That's a magnificent statement of purpose and promise. Everything that the Old Testament said about Christ, he now says, I've come to do the will of my Father. And you've given me a body in which to do it. Why? Because the family enjoys flesh and blood. I must join them as well. To do your will, O God, after saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first covenant, in order to establish the second. By this will, whose will? God's will. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Next words, class. Once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, saying, after this, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law upon their heart and their mind. I'll write them. And he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering of sin. Did Jesus actually accomplish propitiation, redemption, reconciliation? Well, yeah. It's absolutely accomplished. For whom? For all for whom God has given him. It's accomplished, and it's accomplished once for all. And he reconciles the justified to God. Now you say, all right, where does faith come in? The answer briefly and beg off until next Lord's Day, where that is the burden of the entire day. Do you experience the benefits of Christ before you believe? The answer to that question is no. You don't experience those. But the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates your heart, causes you to see the beauty of Christ, and causes you to believe. And that is how the writers understand. As I come to faith in Christ, now all the benefits that have already been purchased are realized. But does your faith add anything to the work of Christ? That's the question. And the answer is categorically no. So then a more difficult question. Does faith make the work of Christ effectual? And the answer is categorically no. For then you must say that the work of Christ was not complete. There was one more piece that needed to be worked on. Namely, you have to add something to the work of Christ. So don't confuse the experience of the benefits of Christ and the accomplishing of the benefits of Christ.
There is an instrumental means ordained by God by which you will come to experience the benefits of Christ. Namely, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which is evidenced by faith. All of which are purchased by Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. But our believing is not adding something that's lacking to the work of Christ. He has accomplished it all. And certainly it is not our believing that is the ground of our being atoned for. That would put the ground of our justification, our redemption, our propitiation, our expiation, our reconciliation, the ground of all of that would be in you. And that is not how the Bible articulates it. Now I defer to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who thinks about this in laser-like clarity. Jesus came to do certain things himself, and we are saved by what Christ has done for us, and not by what he tells us to do. The work of salvation is his work and his doing, and he came specifically to do it. And here, in these words, he's talking about John 17, he looks ahead as if it were to the death on the cross as well as back to what he's already done. Under the shadow of the cross, he reviews the whole work and he's able to say, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have completed it. And on the cross, he said it again in the words, it is finished. It is his work and not yours or mine. So a very good way of testing whether we have a right or wrong way of looking at salvation is to ask ourselves whether we see Christian salvation as something which is exclusively and entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the workmanship, and it's his. It is all of God in Christ. He has completed the work, and we simply have received his salvation as a free gift. He has done everything that is necessary for man to be reconciled to God. Have you realized, my friends, that this work is finished? Have you realized that it is finished as far as you are concerned? Do you still think that you have to make yourself a Christian? You are asked whether you are a Christian, and you reply that you are hoping to be, but that you need to do this, that, and the other. No, Christ says, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The work has been done, and in that we rest, and rest only upon the finished work of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You add nothing to his work. You don't make his work work. He's accomplished it all. And he's accomplished it for all of those for whom the Father has given him. Now, it's a dangerous point, but let's go there. There are those who have yet to believe that the Father has given to the Son. Is there any chance they will not come to faith? Not a chance. God will bring his fold from every tribe, nation, and tongue. The danger point is this. Well, then I bear no responsibility. I don't need to preach the gospel. I don't need to witness. I don't need to live a certain way. I don't need to support missions. I don't need to send people anywhere around the world. The God who has ordained the ends has also ordained the means. And the means are such that the only one who can get the glory is God through the foolishness of the message preached. So it is wholly unbiblical to say, well, God's just going to save his people anyway, no matter what I do. That's true. The question, however, is different. We are commanded by our sovereign to go on a mission and to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go find my family. You go on no fool's errand. You go knowing that your witness is not in vain. You may water and die, but God will bring about his redemptive purposes. This is why John Patton goes back to the island of Aniwa after he buries his wife and child on Tanna, seeing no converts. This is why Jim Elliot's wife and the four other widows go back to the Aka Indians after they murder their husbands.
This is why you knock on your neighbor's door again and again and again and again and again. This is why we stay on our knees before God, interceding for friends and family. Because not only the end does God get glory, but the means, he gets all the glory, so that no one can boast. Well, now these questions, with two difficult texts. 1 John 2:2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What do we do with that? I would suggest, in a redemptive historical context, reading all of the Bible and letting the entire Bible inform 1 John 2:2, we would understand what the writers mean. That God is going to choose a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and in that sense, he is saving the world, not each and every person. That is as clear as anything if you allow the Bible to be informing on 1 John 2:2. But I have two specific reasons why John might write it this way. The first is this. In light of 1 John 1:1-4, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. If you read that, you might get the impression, well, unless I actually see with my own eyes Jesus and touch him with my own hands, I might never be saved and have fellowship. How does John explain it? How does John explain that the gospel's not just for people who see Jesus? It's for the whole world. It's going everywhere. So read 2:2 in the context of the entire letter, and maybe you get the reason why he has to explain. It's not just for those of us who've seen him and touched him. This is for everyone. It's going to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. It's to clarify that salvation in Christ is not only for those apostles, those who lived with Christ. And secondly, it may be in light of 1 John 3:4, where he talks about false Christs that have gone out into the world. John needs to emphasize the exclusiveness that Christ is the only Savior in the world. There's no other Saviors in the world. There's only one. And so when you read the entire epistle of John, you start to understand his qualifications and maybe why he says things the way he does. Don't commit the sin of eisegesis and pluck it out and say, here. Let the entire epistle inform on 2:2, and maybe the entirety of the Bible inform, and now we know what John 2:2 can't mean. It cannot mean that Jesus effectually has paid for all of the sins of all of the people who will ever exist. Certainly the universalist would like it that way. Or 2 Peter 3:9, a text that may be easier. We've taken the more difficult first, which is always better. Do your math homework before anything else. There you go. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to perish. Then why do they perish? Must be up to them. The only reason people perish is God did everything he could do, and boy, I hope they don't perish. Who are the any of 2 Peter 3:9? Well, let's talk about the word will. It's not God's will that any should perish. We have his decreed of will, that is his sovereign, efficacious will. God decrees it, nothing can resist it, it's going to happen. There is his preceptive will, his commands. Certainly those can be thwarted. There are people who do not obey him. Then there is the will of disposition. What pleases God, what delights God, certainly that can be resisted.
things that please Him, things that cause Him joy and delight. Certainly that can be resisted. We find God being displeased. So what do we have here in 3:9? Well, at first blush, you might say, it doesn't make God feel really good that people perish. There's the passibility of God. God has emotion, and He doesn't feel the same about people perishing. That's not a good feeling for God in that sense. But maybe we want to think more deeply. Any person in the universe, or any people of a particular category? If you go back to 2 Peter 1, you read about the any. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. And it goes on like that. The context of the any is this. The any of the elect. I would take 2 Peter 3:9 and the will of God as His decretive will. God ordains that none of those that He has elected will perish. That is the power of the grammar of the text and certainly of the context of the entire letter. Why do I stop and pause in these two difficult texts? Because they're not that difficult. If you take them out of their paragraph and out of their book and out of their canon, they become anomalies and very strange and difficult. Leave them in the text. Let the text inform on itself, and it explains it clearly what God is doing. And certainly the case is made. John Owen thought so. Who are these of whom the apostle speaks, to whom he writes? Such as had received great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4, whom he had called beloved, 2 Peter 3:1, whom he opposeth to the scoffers on the last day, 2 Peter 3:3, to whom the Lord hath respect in the disposal of these days, who are said to be the elect, Matthew 24:22. Now, truly, to argue that because God would have none of those to perish, but all of them to come to repentance, therefore He hath the same will and mind towards all and everyone in the world, even those to whom He never makes known His will, nor ever calls to repentance, if they never once hear of His way of salvation, comes not much short of extreme madness and folly. And Owen exactly right. To take the any as any of the entire world is just sheer madness and folly in light of the entire text, and certainly in light of the clear teaching of Scripture. So these final questions. Could this be true? If Jesus actually saved people on the cross and didn't lose any, which we found to be actually what the text teaches, only one of two conclusions must be true. Jesus' atonement saves everyone, each and every person in the universe, or Jesus' atonement saves some. Those are the only two conclusions. The only, at least, intellectually honest ones with the text. And we know that He doesn't save all according to the text. So what's going on? Could Jesus be satisfied that some that He died for go to hell? Then how do you read Isaiah 53? He saw the offspring of His work and was satisfied. Well, Father, got most. There's a few that lost a few. That's absolutely, as Owen said, that's madness in light of all of the texts that we've looked at and the agreement between Father and Son and all that the Father is accomplishing through the Son. That's sheer folly to think like that. Charles Spurgeon may say it as, what's the word I'm looking for? As cogently and with an edge that's a good edge. That's what I want to say. If it was Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has He been disappointed? For we have his own testimony that there's a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. He has punished Christ. Why should he punish twice for one offense? Christ has died for all his people's sins, and if thou art in the covenant, thou art one of Christ's people. Damned thou canst not be. Suffer for thy sins thou canst not. Until God can be unjust and demand two payments for one debt, he cannot destroy the soul for whom Jesus died. And then I hear another objection. How can you say, sir, upon that theory, go to preach the gospel unto every creature? I could not go upon any other theory. For I dare not go on that fool errand of preaching a redemption that might not redeem, a salvation that might not save. I could not go to a man and say, believe and thou shalt be saved. He would ask me, do you think you are going to be in heaven? Yes. Why? Because Christ died for me. But he died for everybody, so my chances are therefore just as good as yours. And after he had accepted my declaration, he might reply, is there any real reason why I should rejoice? Some for whom Christ died are in hell. What makes me so sure I will not go there? It is rather a faulty piece of good news because it is nothing positive. It's a grand uncertainty you've proclaimed to me. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. If you do not, you shall be lost and lost forever. You are not redeemed. You are not saved. There is no salvation or redemption for you. Could Jesus deny his Father's glory? Absolutely not. That's the unspeakable truth of the atonement. The foundation of our redemption, our acquittal, our forgiveness, is not the will of man, but the will of God. I have come to do thy will, Father. And he does it. So is the atonement a sufficient satisfaction of divine justice for everyone? And if so, how could there be anyone in hell? Is Christ a real Savior or merely a potential Savior? What was God's original purpose or intent in sending his Son into the world? And if faith is a necessary condition for God's justice to be satisfied, and if so, does this not make the atonement insufficient? Those are the serious questions that seem to play out. So we conclude with Romans 8 this night. And this, I think, answers the so what question. One speaks of a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One view presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed towards the same persons and as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view gives each act a different reference: the objects of redemption being all mankind, of calling those who hear the gospel, and of election those hearers who respond. And denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of them. Theoretically, then, it's entirely possible that Jesus would save no one, because it's entirely possible that no one would believe, unless the Father has a purpose that he negotiates with no one. If you're here tonight and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, why do you doubt your salvation? Why would you ever doubt it? Unless, of course, you're looking inside for assurance. Did I believe hard enough? Did I pray the right words? Did I really mean it? And you're looking inside, constantly looking inside. The so what? The so what that makes Christmas magnificent for us, that makes worship what worship should be, and why only the redeemed can celebrate this, is Romans 8:31. What shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Who are the all? We'll find out in a minute. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one and no thing, including you. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose, for those who love God, who are the all in verse 31 and 2. Well, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. The all are the ones the Father gave to the Son. And who will separate them from the love of God? No one and no thing, including you.